Genesis 1:27 says that God made man in his image. And we talked last time about how that is what gives us value and worth as human beings. But let's ask the question, Steve, what does it mean to us to be made in God's image? It sounds clear until I try to start thinking about it. And I think, well, what exactly is this image? Is it some sort of spiritual aspect? If so, what exactly? Is it free will? Is it human volition, the being able to make choices of our own, attributes that can be developed like holiness or morality, things like that? Or is it some sort of, I think there's been some theologians over the centuries that hold that God's image was a supernatural gift that was then lost in the fall. And I'm not sure I want to go that far. That doesn't seem right. But this image, I guess when we get to chapter 3, we'll talk about how the image gets marred in the fall. But what exactly is this image and how are we different from the animals?
We have purpose and we have responsibility. Now, how does that work into God's image? I think it's from a way of that when we see the animal kingdom, their purpose is survival and to procreate. With man, it's a little bit more than just survival. It's the purpose to procreate and replenish the earth, but it's also to function in society and to build civilizations and to represent God to other men and women. That's the purpose. And then the responsibility is to govern the earth and be over the earth and be responsible for it. In that way, I think of being an imager of God is that we're above the other parts of creation and we have those roles of responsibility and purpose.
I think that's part of it. But what I think the image of God includes is, first of all, intelligence, in the sense that humans are so vastly more intelligent than any other animal. I think that's part of it. But I think the intelligence by itself is not sufficient explanation. I think there's some moral volition here, moral responsibility that has to come with the image of God. In chapter 2, verse 16, God gives them a command, a condition: of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you may not eat. So he gives them ability to understand a moral command here and make a moral choice. That was part of the image of God. The animals don't have that. There's an accountability here. We're different than the animals and have more value than the animals because we can make a distinction between moral choices and an animal doesn't. I think there's a responsibility there. It has something to do with our spirit that's sensitive to God. Our minds are capable of grasping spiritual things. I think all those are balled up in this idea of the image of God.
Along with that goes communication. We're able to communicate both verbally and visually. We can form words that we write down, that we put on signage, that we put into books. Through all of that, we can have meaning behind the words, which shows the intelligence that we've been given in order to do that. That's a tremendous way to be able to communicate between people. You also think about it, the books that are written, of the fictional books, especially that tell a story, and you can pull emotion out of people just by the descriptive words that are on the page that then conjure up images in a person's mind. Those are all things that the animal world and the plant world doesn't have at all.
One thing I think we need to point out, though, is that when it says we are made in the image of God, it does not follow that God is in the image of man. Logically, it doesn't work like that. Here's one of the classic logic explanations is, all horses have four legs, but not everything with four legs is a horse. In logic, it's the transposition of an A term, if you care about logic. But just because we are made in the image of God doesn't mean that God is in our image. We can't go and say, well, God's about 6 foot tall and has two arms. And no, that's not what it's saying.
It also means that we're not gods ourselves from the standpoint that we can't create things such as what God, and there's a branch of teaching that talks about that through words that man can create things. And they go back to Genesis here and they say, see, God created things through his words. We're created in God's image. Therefore, we also can create things with the words that we say. And that is a false teaching, and it's gotten way, way off base on some of the things that they've gone into.
Another false teaching was one I hinted at earlier, which was there are some false teachers that hold, well, God is a man that's about average height and about average build, and he's got a fleshly body. That is a heretical teaching because, again, it doesn't mean that when we are made in the image of God, that God is a 6-foot man. We talked about that earlier. Everything that is made of matter is finite and has a beginning. God can't have a beginning. And that's just a logical certainty. Look at the next couple of verses. It says in verse 26, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and over all the creeping things. When it says let them rule, it's talking about people, talking about mankind. We then have responsibility for creation. That tells us that God made this creation and he put humans to rule over it or be in charge of it. In coming chapters, we're going to learn that he gave them responsibility to tend the garden and to keep it. Steve, I take this to be good. Christians should be good conservationists of God's natural resources. We should care about the earth. We should care about the landscape and the ecology of the earth. We shouldn't abuse the earth. We should do our best to try to take care of it because it's so easy for mankind to not take care of the natural beauty of the earth and be responsible for it. We can use it. We shouldn't worship creation, but we are responsible for maintaining it and taking the best care of it that we can.
We see that God has created this for us, for mankind to be have dominion over, but we're also to do it in a responsible way, in a way as God imagers. That's when we get back to what does a God imager actually mean? Well, we're to rule over the earth and the creatures, but we're not to abuse it. We're not to the point that they go extinct, and we're not also supposed to worship creation itself.
Let's look at verse 27 real quick before we move on. It says again in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I was always curious about this. It changes numerical reference there in the same sentence. It's the first one, he created him, and then male and female them. I was thinking it too much. He's really just saying he made people male and female, and not too much beyond that, other than to say here he's God did it. He created us all equal before God. Now, moving on, let's read verses 28 to 31. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, from this, Steve, we learn, again, God made mankind male and female, and only male and female. What we don't see here is 57 genders, and we don't see only one sex. He made them male and female. And no less than our Lord Jesus, when some of the religious leaders came to him trying to trap him in some decisions, he refers all the way back here to this passage in Genesis to talk about marriage. And so from the beginning, according to our Lord Jesus, God made us male and female to complement each other, not to rule over each other, and not to confuse the two. There's male There's female, and one man and one woman are to be married for a lifetime. That's the model that's presented all the way back here in Genesis and reinforced by our Lord Jesus in the New Testament.
They also stay male and female. There's nothing in Scripture that talks about the male becoming a female or the female becoming a male, not only in mankind, but also in the animal kingdom also, because earlier it says that he made each one after their own kind, both male and female. This idea that you start out as a male and then you can finish as a female is something that is not spelled out in the Scripture at all.
Again, Jesus in Matthew 19 says the basis for marriage is that back here in Genesis 1, God made man male and female. And in the next chapter, we're going to get to in Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The basis for civilization is a marriage between one man and one woman. That is what has always held societies together, and that is what will continue to hold societies together. And when we lose that, then societies really have no fabric that's holding them together, and the societies will crumble. Also note that God made both male and female, then both men and women are equal before God. It says that here in these passages. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Then in verse 28, question Steve, what were the divine assignments that God gives to mankind in verse 28?
Well, he says to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth through that, through procreation, to subdue it, and to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every other living thing that moves on the earth. So man is to be fruitful and multiply and also have ruling over the animals, sea, and plants, and to subdue them.
The very first command he gives them is to be fruitful and multiply. Therefore, all the way back here at the very beginning, before the fall, was God's command to have children. The idea was to have children. Sex between a man and a woman, having children, which is the family, that is what God created at the very beginning. This is before sin entered the world. Sin doesn't enter until chapter 3. That's when problems occur because of many things. But in the beginning, here in this state of innocence, God created men and women to be married to each other and to procreate, to have children. The idea that people should have children, children are a blessing. God said that in the beginning, be fruitful and multiply. The children are the fruit of the marriage. Too many people in modern society have, okay, I don't think I want to, things like that. No, no. Be fruitful and multiply, especially Christian parents in a day where we really need some more Christians to be helping keep society together before it crumbles. We need Christians to be very aware that it is our duty before God to be fruitful and multiply. Now, the case has been made, Steve. We've done that. Some have said that the earth is quite full. Thank you now very much. But I submit it's not. The studies that have done says the earth is quite capable of supporting vastly larger numbers. It's our sin that makes it difficult to raise children.
Along with the people that have cried in the past that there's too many people, that there's not going to be enough food, we have so much capability of growing food that we are actually growing food for the purpose of making fuel for vehicles and for other things. It's odd to say, oh, the earth can't sustain itself. We can't grow enough food whenever we're actually growing food for other purposes than to eat. And there's also programs to keep the farmland from actually growing food. This earth has a way to sustain much, much more of a population than what we have today.
Most of the food problems caused in modern times are because of sinful people, not because the earth's not capable of doing it. But don't miss the conclusion here. Sex and reproduction of having children were a blessing from God and were part of God's plan from the very beginning. None of that is sinful. Next question. What does it mean to rule over or have dominion over the animals. What I would say, Steve, is what that means is, first of all, it means we're not animals. We are to have dominion over, to rule over the animal kingdom. We rule over the animals. It means we're not one. Humans are humans and animals are animals. We must care for the animals. We have to treat them with respect. We have to treat them kindly, but we are fundamentally different than the animals. They don't have a soul, spirit. They're not in the image of God. They don't have moral volition. The animal kingdom is very different than the human kingdom. We're not to worship the earth or the animals. We are to steward over them, to rule over them, to take care of them and have responsibility to treat them with respect and to use them for the purpose they were designed for.
Yes. And in that, what were they designed for? They're designed that we could use them in order to grow crops. We take oxen or mules or horses and we plow the ground with them in order to plant the seeds that we get from the other plants to grow more plants and to reproduce to the point that we can then take and eat them, the plants, to nourish our bodies. Also for the animals themselves, that there are certain animals that are there in order to provide food for us as well. That's all in this idea of having dominion over them and to subdue them. But yes, it's not, doesn't say they're to abuse them. We are to use them for our purpose to help us sustain life and also to help them sustain life themselves and be able to multiply.
In the last verse of chapter 1, verse 31, just read that again. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This idea of creation being good, he has this theme over and over again in chapter 1. Verse 4, the light was good. Verse 10, the earth and the seas were good. The grass and the fruit trees were good. The sun, moon, and the stars were good. The animals were good. And in the last verse, everything he made was very good. Our Lord is a God of order and perfection. It's good because it was perfect. He made it good. At the end of chapter 1, it's not just good, it's very good. He made a good creation. That's the picture here at the very beginning, is that God made this good creation. He put people in it. He gave us some wonderful commands to be fruitful and multiply. He made an abundant earth that was teeming with life, with plenty of food. It's a perfect environment. We had fellowship with God. God made good things. What can we conclude from this, Steve?
That everything that God makes is good, considered good. And we should look at this and be able to see that, go back and read it. He says it's good. So go back and read the seas teeming with life. Those are all good things. They're here for our purpose. We were given dominion and to subdue it. Therefore, we need to know that that's the order of things, and we need to work with it because it's good. It's there for our purpose.
In verse 29 and 30, God gives them plants for food. And file that away. We'll pick that up in a chapter or two when he talks about meat. We also note here at the end of chapter 1 that it says evening and morning were the sixth day. Well, the Jewish calendar still today starts at sundown. It's from all the way back here in Genesis. The reason why the days in the Jewish day over in the New Testament started at sundown and still do is because all the way back to creation here, evening and morning was a day. Also, lastly, at the end of chapter 1, there's no evening and morning or the seventh day. There's evening and morning were 1 through 6, but no 7, which gives theologians, of course, being theologians, some fodder for what do we do with this? And not sure how far we want to go with it, but we would just merely hold that God rested on the seventh day, which is the beginning of chapter 2. Steve, if you could read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2.
Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made.
So he rested on the seventh day. Is that because he got tired?
No, he rested on the day and sanctified it. He separated it. Later on, we'll see that the Sabbath or this day of rest is actually made for man. So no, it's not that he got tired. It does show that everything that he created, though, was done in the 6 day period, or at least the 6 days prior to this. There's not anything that's left out, but no, it's not because he's tired.
It just means he stopped working. It's not that he was tired. Speaking things into existence for an infinitely powered God is not tiring. As you just said, it's the basis of the Sabbath day, and he rested. So this idea of taking one day in seven as a day of rest, yes, it was commanded in the Ten Commandments. It was commanded in the Law of Moses, but that's not where it originated. It originated all the way back in creation. Sabbath keeping was a part of creation. Therefore, we should still take this quite seriously. It is not good for people to work every day and never take a day off. It is not good to work 7 days a week. We need a day of rest. And in different people, different culture, I think I've mentioned this, Steve, before. My job and my career was sitting at a desk in front of a computer all day. If I were to sit all day on the Sabbath day, it would have been bad for my body. It was good for me to get up on the Sabbath day. It was restful to get up and do some physical activity. We need to have some of that and not do our same jobs every day. Same thing for pastors or anyone. We need a day of rest. And God hardwired that all the way into creation because he's good. Everything he did was very good, including the Sabbath day at the beginning of chapter 2.
That is a very good key takeaway. We don't see anything here noted and God made it and it was bad. There's nothing in here that he created is bad. Everything that he has created and named here is good. That's something that we shouldn't overlook.
So we have Sabbath keeping hardwired into creation all the way back here. What we also have in the Bible is legalists that come along later and turn it into a legal thing. And we've talked about that when we've done the Gospels, Steve, but they were dealing with it in Jesus' day. They had turned Sabbath keeping into a chore that one had to do, and it was a rigorous set of commands that made life hard. And Jesus had to come along and say, wait a minute, the Sabbath was made for you, not you to do, you know, to go through a lot of hoops and legalistic rule keeping for the Sabbath. It is wired into creation all the way back here. We need a day of rest. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said that in Matthew 11:28.
And scripture is clear that the day, Sabbath day set aside was an acknowledgement of God's creation through keeping the Sabbath in the way that God intended, not in the way that the legalists intended, was a way of acknowledging that God is the creator, and it gave rest to man, but it was also a time where he should ponder God's creation, what God did during creation. That's another reason why the Sabbath is there, acknowledgement as of God as the creator of everything.
God rested on the seventh day. Where do we get rest? Is there any true rest here on earth? My job never seems to get finished. It always seems to be another pile of work to do. Where do we go to get true rest?
Our ultimate true rest is in Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that our rest is in him, that he is to be our rock, our foundation, our salvation. Jesus says, take my burden and I will give you rest. My burden is light and my way is easy.
Jesus said that. It also says that in Hebrews 4, talks about Christians entering God's rest on earth. There's always work to do, but we can rest in Christ. If we try to obtain righteousness or earn favor from God by our own efforts, you're not going to get any rest. All you're going to get is tired. You won't get any more holy. You won't get any more righteous. All you'll get is tired. But if we rest in Christ, then his righteousness is applied to our account. We're going to learn in this book, Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. And therefore, we can rest in that. If we merely have faith in Christ and trust him, then we can rest and stop trying to earn our salvation. Too many Christians, I think it was Vernon McGee, said they're busy as termites and just as productive. They're busy doing all these things, and they really need to rest in Christ. In verses 1-3 of chapter 2, he's just summarizing all of what God has done up to this point. It says the heavens and the earth were completed. It says that by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. The seventh is repeated 3 times in this little section. These first 3 verses of chapter 2 are summarizing what happened in all of chapter 1. God did it. He is the one that created it. It's complete. It's finished. I would encourage our listeners, just go back and look at those first few verses of chapter 2 and look at the literary interconnections that he does. He repeats things and kind of weaves them. It's a wonderful literary structure that he uses in those verses to kind of tie it all together.
As with all other scripture, Genesis chapter 1 isn't something that you should just read through real quick. There's so much rich, rich things that are there.
So we're at the end of our time today. We'll pick up there again next time as we reason through the Bible.
Thank you for watching and listening. May God bless you.